I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. It's on page 830 of the Bibles in the pew, so why don't you find your place in the Bible as we begin our journey through the four chapters of the book of Philippians. So take your time, find it, page 830, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Last Sunday, I gave you the backstory for the book of Philippians, the church in Philippi. We looked at Acts chapter 16 and three encounters that the apostle Paul and his three friends had with people in Philippi, which led to the launching of the church known as the Philippian church. And today we jump into the letter that he wrote to them some years later. Loneliness is one of life's most painful experiences. Loneliness is a tough pill to swallow in life. Since God created us as relational beings, the absence of companionship can be very discouraging. God gave us a hunger for being with other human beings. And at some point, all of us in this room have probably felt and dealt with feelings of isolation. But it's especially difficult to be lonely when you're going through a challenging situation in life and there is no family and there are no friends with us to encourage us and to help us. So exactly what is loneliness? Loneliness is the pain or sadness felt in the absence or loss of meaningful relationships. And some of you are experiencing that this morning, or you have experienced it, or you will experience it. Loneliness is the inevitable pain or sadness we feel when, in response to living as pilgrims in a fallen, sinful world, that cannot provide perfect relationships that we're designed for. So we were designed for connection, for relationship, but so often on our journey in this life, we miss out on that. We feel lonely when we're deeply aware of our creaturely incompleteness. The fact that we were designed to be deeply connected to other people, and yet we're not experiencing that, we feel loneliness. And you can be in a room like this with as many people as there are here, and still feel lonely and disconnected. The world is full of lonely people. The church is even full of lonely people. There are lonely seniors and lonely widows and widowers and lonely divorcees and lonely singles and lonely young moms who are just trying to make it from one day to the next. There are people who've recently moved to San Diego. How many of you have moved to San Diego in the last year? And you, like my wife and my son and I experienced several years ago, you come to a place, you don't know anyone, you're trying to get connected, you're trying to meet people and make connections, and there is a sense of loneliness. The Apostle Paul, he knows a lot about loneliness and the pain of it. In fact, after many years of faithful service to the Lord, Paul is experiencing loneliness when he writes this unusual thank you letter that we know is the book of Philippians. I'd like to take you with me back to Rome. For 2 years now, in Rome, Paul has been living by himself, and he's living in a private residence. He's renting a place. I don't know if it's a house, I don't know if it's a condo or a townhome or an apartment, but he's living in a private residence. He's paying the rent each month out of his own pocket there in Rome, but he can't leave the house because he's under house arrest. That means that at least one elite Roman soldier, known as the Praetorian Guard, we'll see that term next week in our sermon. So one elite Roman soldier is assigned to guard him at all times. Now, Paul isn't tracked by monitored by a GPS tracking device that's, you know, strapped to his ankle. Some of you may have worn that once or twice in your life. the soldiers who guard him work in four-hour shifts. So there's always a new soldier coming every 4 hours, like clockwork. So he's chained to the wrist of one soldier. That elite soldier finishes his shift. He clocks out. Another clocks in, gets chained to his wrist, and stays with him. There have been many people under house arrest since the Apostle Paul. Galileo was under house arrest. I don't know if you know that or not. I just learned that because of his view of the universe. He was put under house arrest. Khrushchev, who was in power when I was a kid, ended up under house arrest. Michael Vick, the quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles, ended up under house arrest. Martha Stewart, house arrest. Lindsay Lohan, house arrest, to name a few. Now, let me show you this map now. You see the circles there? Paul is all by himself except for a few Roman soldiers chained to his wrist. And so Paul is separated from his friends who live in Philippi. Philippi is circled at the right top side of this map. And he's under house arrest in a foreign country in Rome, which is circled by the circle at the top left side of the map. And although he faced violent opposition in Philippi when he started the church, you remember last Sunday's sermon, he faced violent opposition. According to God's providence, Paul established a church there in about the year 51 AD. And so now, fast forward, skip a couple scenes in his life. 11 years later, Paul finds himself in Rome, and by this time, what started as a small church that was initiated under turbulent circumstances has developed into a very flourishing, healthy church, arguably the healthiest church that we read about in the New Testament. You remember how this church started. And so now Paul writes to the people he had an encounter with last Sunday, to Lydia and her family. Remember Lydia, the lady who sold purple, who he met down by the river with some friends. So he's writing to Lydia and her family. He writes to a former demon girl. He writes to the jailer and his family. Remember when the earthquake shook and Paul and Silas were in jail, and the soldier, the jailer drew his sword to fall upon it. And Paul said, "No, don't harm yourself." And the jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And then Paul went and led the jailer's family to Christ, and they were all baptized. And so he writes to the Christians who are part of the church in Philippi. So now, fast forward, it's 11 years later, it's about 62 AD, and Paul finds himself in prison in Rome awaiting a trial before Caesar. So imagine if you're waiting for trial for a couple of years, you're under house arrest, which means that he's watched by this Praetorian Guard, which is a group of elite Roman soldiers, and he's evidently chained to the guard at all times. However, he isn't in solitary confinement, which means that visitors can come and see him, and he can even preach while he's in prison and teach while he's in prison. Imagine what it's like to be chained to the Apostle Paul 24/7. And hear him talk about Jesus and who he is, and who God is, and how God wants a relationship with you. And so when the Philippian church has heard about his imprisonment, they send a much-loved leader. His name is Epaphroditus. Can you say that with me? Epaphroditus. One more time. Epaphroditus. If you're looking for a boy name, there you go. Epaphroditus. I expect to hear that on the patio in about 9 months. Epaphroditus. So they send Epaphroditus, which we'll meet him later in the letter, to Rome with a monetary gift for his personal expenses. It costs a lot of money to pay for yourself to be in jail. This is not a taxpayer expense. Imagine what would happen in our culture. I won't go there. I'll just stop. But while in Rome, Epaphroditus becomes sick, and he nearly dies. And some of you in this room have been deathly ill before and wondered if you would live or if you would die. In fact, this morning early, your overseers and I met and prayed over and anointed one of our older ladies who is struggling with cancer, and we prayed that God would be pleased to touch her and heal her, that he would encourage her, and that his will be done in her life as she understands what Paul writes about later in this epistle: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so while in Rome, Epaphroditus gets sick. We don't know sick from what, but he nearly dies. And then when word gets back to the Philippians, his home church, they were naturally very, very concerned. Eventually, in the grace and providence of God, Epaphroditus returns to health. And so now that he's well enough, Paul sends him back to Philippi, and he sends a brief thank you note to the church. And the brief note is this letter that your Bibles are open to now, the book of Philippians. Its tone, as you read through it, it doesn't take 15 minutes to read through it. Its tone is very warm. It's very personal. In fact, Paul, I counted them up. Paul uses the words joy and rejoice 14 times in 104 verses. So there are 104 verses, 14 times he uses the words joy or rejoice. In fact, I even counted the word glad, which evokes the same feelings in me that joy and rejoice evoke, and that's another 3 times. So 17 times out of 104 verses, joy, rejoice, glad. By all accounts, Paul should be deeply depressed. He should be hopeless as he writes this letter to his Philippians friends, and he's chained to a Roman soldier. Paul, it becomes clear as you read through this, wonders if he'll ever see the Philippians again due to the fact that he's facing possible death by Roman execution. Paul should be miserable due to his circumstances. He has nothing available to him that we use to medicate our loneliness. He's single. He has no kids to play with. He has no grandchildren to spoil. He has no Redbox, no Netflix, no Spotify, no Wii, no iPhone 5, no satellite television, no extraordinary desserts. He doesn't even have a home church. His friends are in Philippi. He's nowhere near them. He can't Skype them, and he can't FaceTime them because it hasn't been invented yet. So he does something that's old school. He writes them a letter. It's a common art form in the first century, and something that's now replaced with impersonal emails and misspelled and poorly capitalized text messaging, which, by the way, for an old school guy like me, it bugs me. I prepare a text message to send to one of my kids, and if the letters aren't capitalized, it should be, or the period isn't where it's supposed to be, or there's not a space, it bugs me so much I have to fix it before I send it. What would my English teachers think if I didn't? And so as Paul writes the old-fashioned way, he talks about how much joy he has. Now remember where he is. He writes about how much joy he has because of their gospel partnership with him. Partnership, the key word in the book, I think. Partnership. So Paul is writing to pass on his values, much like as a father, I want to pass on my values to my children. And I do that in various ways, including writing. He wants to pass on his values. He wants to remind the Philippians of several important things, and including the empowering truth that a Christian's joy should be tied to the progress of the gospel and the making of disciples, not to physical comfort or social acceptance. Philippians. It's a favorite book of the Bible for many of you here this morning, and some of you can quote many of its verses by memory. Let me just highlight some verses in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. 1:21. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We'll unpack that one next Sunday, Lord willing. Turn to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine how the world would change, how your family would change, how my marriage would change, how the church would change if each of you looked not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others? If we did that, imagine what a difference it would make. Drop down to verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking about Jesus in the middle of what is called a Christ hymn. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love those sentences. At the name of Jesus. Jesus. Turn to chapter 3, verse 13, please. Chapter 3, verse 13. This is a good word for some of you this morning as you struggle, as you wrestle, as you try to follow Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for that which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Some of you just need to hear that word, that was then and this is now. This is the first day of the rest of my life. Forgetting those things which are behind, I now press on for what is ahead. Drop down to verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we're just pilgrims, we're aliens, we're expats, we're just traveling through here. Our passports say citizen of heaven. Chapter 4, please turn over there. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, in case you missed it the first time. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is what some of you need this morning, is the peace of God. May He give it to you. Drop down to verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All of these words and many more were written by a man under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, awaiting trial, chained 24/7 by the wrist to an elite Roman soldier. Let's turn back to the beginning of the letter. Like letters today, biblical letters have an introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ancient letters from the first century, including the ones in the Bible, typically begin with the name of the sender. And you can see the names of the senders here in your Bibles, Paul and Timothy. You remember Paul and Timothy were together with Silas and Luke in Philippi when the church was started. Timothy is a young man in whom Paul is investing and mentoring as a young pastor. And so Paul, as he begins his letter, doesn't trot out his credentials. He doesn't list his pedigree. He doesn't remind them that he is the very Reverend Dr. Apostle Paul, B-A-T-H-M, Ph.D. None of that is needed. The Philippians already honor his authority. They already submit to his leadership. They already hold Paul in high regard. So Paul simply refers to himself as a servant, as a slave of Jesus, meaning simply that Jesus is his master. Jesus, in other words, is in charge of Paul's life. Not just on Sunday morning. Jesus is in charge of all of his life, all the time. And so Paul obeys Jesus and does whatever Jesus says to do. And it reminds me of that great theologian's song, Bob Dylan, who howled those words. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Everyone has to serve somebody. Everyone is a slave to something. I'm a slave to something. You're a slave to something. We become slaves to whatever we choose to obey. And so something governs our lives. Something determines our priorities. Something dictates how we spend and invest our time. Something directs how we spend our money. Something develops our daydreams. If you can't stop looking at pornography, you, men and women, are slave to lust. If you can't stop drinking, you are a slave to vodka or beer or wine or hard liquor or whatever your drink of choice is. If you don't do the right thing at the right time in the right way, you are a slave to sloth. Whatever you are a slave to, is it or are they better than Jesus? For Paul, Jesus is his treasure. Whatever it is for you, or whoever it is that you are slave to, do they love you more than Jesus? Did they die for your sins? Did they rise from the dead? Are they preparing a place for you in the world to come? Are they coming back for you? For Paul, he's a slave to Jesus. 24/7, there isn't his Jesus life and then his other life. There's one life, and Jesus is the master of his life. So here's Paul, chained to an elite Roman soldier, just glad for the opportunity to tell the rotating soldiers about Jesus. He prayed for six and invited six. I always say pray for five and invite one. He prayed for six and invited six to get to know Jesus. When you are a slave to Jesus, you don't have to be a slave to anyone or anything else because Jesus is your master. So next, after offering the name of the sender, ancient letters offer the name of the recipient, and you can see it in your Bibles there. Here, all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. So in a local church family, God establishes two types of church leaders. Overseers, who are the same as bishops or elders. Those are synonymous terms in the scriptures. And deacons. The overseers first. The overseers biblically have the ultimate responsibility for watching over God's people and protecting God's people. And the qualifications for serving as an overseer or an elder are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and those are provided for us by the Apostle Paul in those two places, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. The primary qualifications are godly character, which none of us meets in an absolute sense. Let me just be clear about that. The ability to communicate accurate biblical doctrine and refute people who contradict sound doctrine. And overseers are to lead by example and feed the family of God from God's love. Deacons, they came into existence in the early church in Acts chapter 6 because the apostles, the church leaders in the early church, were being distracted and having their focus taken off of the main priorities that should govern them. So in Acts 6, the apostles were being drawn away from their primary responsibilities of prayer and Bible teaching. And so the deacons are responsible for serving the church family in practical ways that then results in freeing the overseers, the elders, to concentrate on spiritually leading the church and teaching the church and praying for the church. And the qualifications for the men and women who are deacons is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So after the name of the sender, the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and the name of the recipients, all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, the introduction of ancient letters concludes with a common salutation. And usually the salutation is greetings. Instead of writing greetings, though, you can see in your Bible, Paul does an interesting thing. He substitutes the word grace in verse 2, and then he adds the typical Jewish greeting of peace, because he's writing to a multicultural church in a multicultural city composed of Jews and Gentiles, Romans and Greeks. So nothing is more important to Paul than the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who offers us a relationship with God that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn. No matter how good we are, we cannot earn a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Peace with God, grace and peace, peace with God results from that grace. And in all 13 of Paul's letters that he writes in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the whole list, he begins them with the words grace and peace, because nothing is more important to him than the grace of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ and the peace that comes from God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you were opening this letter now, you've done away with the preliminaries, you know, dear John and friends at College Avenue, glad to write you, greet Terry Sizemore and the overseers and greet the church staff and greet Paul Pretty and the other deacons, grace and peace to you. Now, you're in a Roman prison or house arrest in Rome, waiting for trial, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. What would you say next? Would you make a comment about how the Roman soldier smells? Or maybe what it's like to have someone in your space 24 hours a day chained to your wrist and the challenges that accompany such an arrangement? I'll just leave you in your holy imaginations to imagine what that might be. In the next couple of paragraphs, Paul offers a report of what he says in his prayers for the Philippians and what he believes about them and what he hopes will be true about them in the future. You see, Paul and the Philippians are more than friends. They are family and they act like it. So why does Paul love this church so much? I'll allow him to answer the question for you in his own words. Paul begins by expressing his thankfulness for all that the Philippian Christians mean to him. He remembers his friends, and his memory causes him to thank God. You have people in your life that the memory of them causes you to say, God, thank you. Paul writes, whenever I remember you, I remember your partnership, and the memory of you causes me to give thanks to God and to joyfully pray for you. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you feel the emotion of these opening lines? This is a letter, and Paul writes down emotional memories of the Philippians. Paul writes down, I love you and I thank God for you and I'm joyfully praying for you. Some of you need to write a letter today to someone and say to them, I love you. I thank God for you. I'm joyfully praying for you. You see, sometimes we pray for people, but we don't tell them that we're praying for them. There's no sweeter sound to my ear than when one of you comes up to me, which happens so often, on a Sunday during the week, and you look at me and you go, I'm praying for you. Who do you need to write today and tell them you love them and you thank God for them and you're joyfully praying for them? Whenever you pray for someone, begin by thanking God for them. Thank God for the role that they've played in your life and for all that they've done for you and been for you and for the good things they've done for others. Thank God for the evidences of His grace in their lives. Even if you're having conflict with the person, thank God that he or she is giving you the opportunity to grow spiritually, to learn forgiveness, to learn patience, to be more flexible. And if you try, you can find evidences of God's grace in every Christian's life. You can find something to be thankful for about just about everyone. So as I was studying this, I thought to myself, what do I think other people are thankful for about me? That's a question for you to consider. What do you think other people would be thankful for about you? And maybe even a better question, what would you like them to be thankful for about you? So Paul writes, whenever I remember you, I remember your partnership, and the memory of you causes me to give thanks and joyfully pray for you. And the reason for Paul's joy is the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel. This word partnership, you can see it in verse 5. If you're the kind who underlines or circles in your Bible, this is a key word. In fact, I think it's the key word to the book. People say joy is, but the joy flows out of the partnership. Partnership, the key to the entire letter. Partnership is the same as the word fellowship. You guys are familiar with that word, aren't you? The Greek word is koinonia, fellowship. So partnership is what we say if I'm with my unbelieving neighbor and we're just eating together, but fellowship is what it is if I'm eating with someone who's a Christian. Isn't that how we use the word? I don't mean to be, but that's just growing up in a church, that's how I hear it used. Get a couple of Christians together, break out some food, that's fellowship. In any other environment, it's just a meal together, or it's a partnership, or it's a friendship. The word partnership or fellowship in the first century world of Paul and the Philippians usually has commercial overtones. Let me illustrate. If Terry, who is a seafood man, and Logan, who is a fisherman, if the two of them buy a boat and start a fishing business, and they're sitting over here right near each other, so they might swing this deal afterwards, but let's just say they buy a boat and they start a fishing business. Logan catches the fish, Terry sells the fish. They've entered into a partnership, a fellowship. And the word in the first century is usually tied to financial matters. And the heart of the partnership and the fellowship is not eating together. The heart of the partnership and the fellowship is the self-sacrificing commitment to a shared vision. For these two men, it will be to catch and sell as much fish as possible. Now they share that vision, and they will put the fishing enterprise on its feet because they have this shared vision. Christian partnership is self-sacrificing to the gospel. In Christian fellowship and partnership, there might be food, there might be intimacy and warmth, but the heart of the matter is a shared vision that requires our personal commitment. Not us being spectators and just watching from afar, not us being consumers and just grabbing and taking, but us partnering. And so the question is a natural question in my head is, are you in partnership or fellowship with a church family? Whether it's College Avenue or some other church, a place that you call home. Or are you someone who goes, you know, I think I need to go over here because I want to check out their new building this week. And next week, I think I want to go over there and see what kind of music they have. And then, well, I think I want to go over there and see what so-and-so is preaching on. And or are you in partnership or fellowship with a church family? Do you roll up your sleeves and get involved in order to advance the gospel and to make more and better disciples from the nations who worship, love, invest, and pray? Or are you a spectator? Now, Paul were here, the word he would have for some of you would be, stop spectating and join in a partnership in the gospel. You know better. Paul and the Philippian church have a very close relationship, beginning with Lydia, when she invited Paul and his three friends, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, to stay at her house when they started the church 11 years ago. And then Paul left Philippi, and he went on that major Roman interstate, it's two-lane, called the Ignatian Way. We talked about that last Sunday. And so he traveled west on the Ignatian Way. And as he traveled west, in chapter 17 of Acts, to Thessalonica, the Philippians, as he traveled on, sent financial gifts to help him in his work, and they also sent Epaphroditus to encourage him. I've had that experience as a pastor, having been in Houston, been back east in Cleveland, come here, the churches that I have left, that we have guests, visitors who come from the previous church to encourage us, to worship with us, to pray for us. Almost sent as ambassadors from the previous church. They sent Epaphroditus in the same spirit. They worked together to see more and better disciples from the nations. They're partners with Paul through their prayers and their generous financial support. And even while he's in prison, they continue to serve as partners with him. By helping Paul, they are living a self-sacrificing conformity to Christ's cause to bring the gospel to the nations. These Philippian Christians don't just sit back and applaud Paul's efforts and say, good job, Paul, way to go. They don't just sit back and complain and grumble, though he does address some grumbling going on in the church briefly. They get actively and personally involved through their partnership and through their financial support. Perhaps you've heard of the famous 80-20 rule. Many of you have heard of that. I'll tell you how it applies to church. In just about any church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, while 80% do 20% of the work. So you follow me? So one out of five of you does 80% of what gets done around here. One out of five of you gives 80% of what's given around here. It's just what happens. In business, 80% of your sales comes from 20% of your clients. There's no 80-20 rule in this church in Philippi. They are partners in the gospel with Paul and have been from day one when they first started meeting down by the river. And so hardly a day passes that I don't think of and pray for with appreciation and joy the team of staff and overseers that I have the privilege of serving with here at College Avenue. I will tell you this. I don't know how I could have or would survive as your pastor without them. And I just want to publicly say to you, as their sheep, our staff, and our overseers, I appreciate them, and it is a joy and a privilege to be partners in the gospel with them. Paul looks at the Philippians through God's eyes in verse 6. Paul's excited about their future and what God is doing in them. Whatever challenges, whatever loneliness, whatever tears, whatever persecution, whatever job layoffs, whatever broken relationships, whatever medical problems, God still has a good work to do in you. He is not done with you yet. If you're sitting here breathing, He's not done with you. It doesn't matter how old you are. There is no sliding for home. He is not done with you. God still has a great work to do in you. God is not finished with you yet and will not be finished with you until you see Jesus. In what aspect of your life has God begun to work? Maybe you're starting to see that it is not biblical for you to try to be a Christian alone, that you need to partner with others in the gospel. You understand the necessity of partnership with other Christians, that it doesn't come naturally because we live in a very individualistic culture. But the New Testament, starting with the book of Philippians, knows nothing of unattached Christians. Maybe you've pulled away from church. Maybe you've neglected the church. Maybe you've grown cold and loveless in your heart. And now you are understanding that relating to God means relating to the people of God, despite their quirks and idiosyncrasies and how hurt people hurt you. And the church is full of hurt people who hurt. Now you see that we need each other. Maybe that's how God's working in your life. How is God working in your life? What would you pray if you were in Paul's shoes right now? What would you ask for? What would you hope to receive? Notice how Paul prays as he concludes in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To what end? To the glory and praise of God. May our love abound more and more. No matter what other people say about us who are Christians or people who are not Christians, may they all have to honestly say, our love abounds in this place. You know, everyone is looking for fantasy because reality is so cruel. As Christians, we have a new way of looking at life. If Paul were writing today from the San Diego County Jail, he would say, God is still working. Don't forget that. He would say, what we can see of our circumstances is not all there is. He would say only God knows the best way to accomplish his plans. He would say that God is not through yet, that God is bigger than your circumstances, whatever they are. And so he would say, keep moving forward in your faith. Keep living a life worthy of your calling. Keep following Jesus despite peer pressure to the contrary and the problems that such a commitment to Christ brings. He would say, keep pressing on. Paul tells us in many different ways that while we cannot control what happens to us, we do have total control regarding how we respond to what happens to us. So may I encourage you this week to pray through Paul's prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11, and ask these things for yourself, for your family, for our church family, and for the body of Christ around the world, because we are partners in the gospel.